So hello, my name's Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. And it's great to be with you guys. Just been preaching over in Bognor. And now it's good to come here. We've got Dave Thompson, our other elders, preaching up in Midhurst. We're going to be preaching from Mark 8 today. So if you haven't got a Bible, put your hand up and the guys will come and give you one in your seat. And you can start churning right now to Mark 8. If you just don't own a Bible, why don't you keep this one? You can have it as a free gift from Grace Church. Write your name in it. Use it, read it, keep it, bring it back next week. Use it again. It will bless you. It's always good for every household to have a Bible. And we've been going through this series. It's been a great series, hasn't it? And if you've missed any of the talks, then I would encourage you to get the download. Or you can get them on podcasts or on our website. Do catch up with them. And towards the start of the series, Steve, in one of his talks, posed the question, which was, who is the least likely person that you would see or you think might become a Christian? Who's the least likely person that you think might come to church? And at the time, on that Sunday morning, I wasn't really thinking of anyone at the time. But as the week went on, you know, you go through your daily life. You go through your daily life and you go to the gym, you go home, you speak to your neighbours in the street. And it got me pondering. It got me thinking about this question. Who's the least likely person? And I remember there's this one morning, I was at the gym, and I go several times throughout the week. And so there's this hardcore. And I was there, and I don't know what it is about the gym, but I just don't expect anyone from the gym to come to church. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not an indictment on you guys. You look lovely. You don't need to go. You look great. But, so I was there, and, you know, there's different areas of the gym. You get the cross-trainer bits, that's like the girls' area. And then you get the free weights area, the big weights. And I don't like to venture over there because I feel a bit intimidated. Oh, who am I to be over there? And anyway, there's this one guy there, and he's sort of pumping weights. And I see him quite often. At the time, I didn't know his name or anything, but we bumped into each other. And I was thinking that way. I was thinking, yeah, he's never going to come to church, is he? I just didn't ever expect someone like him, someone who goes to the gym regularly and is all strong and muscly, would ever come to the gym and would ever come to church. And the very next Sunday, guess who walked through that door? It was Rich. You know what I mean? How's he doing? He's here. All right. And he's been got stuck in, coming along each week. Are you enjoying it?
Yeah, loving it.
Yeah, loving it. Good. You know, coming along, doing different midweek stuff. And it's great to see him. And I think, you know, Rich, brilliant. You know, it actually turns out that he's been going to a church. His grandma said, you know, come along. There's a really great modern church. Go get along to it. He came along, loves it. He's great. And I think, where was my faith? What about me? Where was my faith for that situation? I didn't expect God would work in the gym. Actually, there's several of us around this room that I know that even go to that one gym, but go to other gyms. But I didn't expect that to happen. And there seems to be this thing that we come to church, we praise, we worship God, we hear the word, we get full of faith, we even pray for each other, the kids get it as well. And you walk out the doors and it's like faith drains. You walk into your workplace and you just don't expect God to be there, or you don't expect him to do stuff there, or you don't expect him to work in different areas of life. And we can be full of expectation at church on a Sunday, and then we walk into our lives, into different areas, into our streets with our neighbours, those ones that are making all the noise, and you think, oh, you know, if they would just shut up, I'm trying to sleep, or, you know, we just don't expect God to be working in those situations, and we think, well, this isn't God's territory. But you know what? God is God all the time, and God is God everywhere. And this morning, I've titled my talk 24/7 Faith, because I believe that we are called to have faith in God throughout the week, not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week, in every situation, wherever we are. And when I say we, really, I mean me. This message is for me. I need to have faith 24/7. That's what this talk's for. But I don't think I'm alone. I'm sure I'm not alone, in fact. And so I've got some questions for you this morning. First one is, what is faith? Who is it for? And how do we get it? And so we're going to, in a moment, we're going to read the passage. And we're going to read through the whole passage, and then I want to try to pick out just some answers to this question. Faith is a big topic, isn't it? But I just want to pick out some few key bits of, from to answer these questions. So we're in Mark 8. Hopefully you've got there by now. We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read through to chapter to verse 30. So Mark 8, verse 1. Here we go. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, that's Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, then they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this distant place? Just pause there for a moment. Some of you might be thinking, this is a bit deja vu. You've got the disciples. There's a large crowd. They're in a desolate place. They're hungry. And Jesus has compassion on the crowd. And if you're thinking deja vu, then you'd be right. Because a couple of weeks ago, we heard, didn't we, from Steve, that was exactly that situation. There was a large crowd. There was 5,000 men, plenty of other women. They were in a desolate place. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. And they were hungry. And what happens is that Jesus ends up feeding them. And he's probably trying to lay down some hints here, isn't he? Jesus, he's got compassion on the crowd. And he's like, come on, wake up. So he lays a little hint. We'll read it. Verse 5, he says, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Remember that? Remember I can do stuff with loaves of bread? How many loaves do you have? And they say 7. And he's probably like, yes, and? But anyway, he carries on. And he says in verse 6, and he directed the crowd. He obviously just decides to give up on the disciples. He's just going to get on with it. He directs the crowds to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before the people. And they ate and were satisfied. And they even took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. And that place is also known as Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene comes from. The Pharisees, they came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got into the boat again, and he went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and there had only 1 loaf of them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Another word for leaven is yeast, so the yeast of the Pharisees, and also the leaven or the yeast of Herod. Verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you've got no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of bread or of pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And so he goes, do you not understand? And we're like, oh, I don't get it. Do you get it? I don't get it. He carries on, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, well, I see people, but they look a bit like trees walking around. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. He sent him to his home saying, don't enter the village. Don't go back there. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. But then he asks, he drills down personally, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them, tell no one about it. Let's just pray for a moment. Father God, thank you, Lord, that you're here. Thank you that you're everywhere. Lord, you asked your disciples if they understood you and if they understood what you were doing. And I pray this morning, will you help us to understand you and understand what you are doing in this place, in this city. Lord, I pray, would you be with us? Thank you that you are a God who is faithful, even when we are unfaithful, even in our weakness, even in our unbelief. I think that you are always faithful. And I just pray this morning, will you lift our eyes to see who you are, the Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at 24/7 faith. Point one is this, faith is for all who believe. A few weeks ago, we heard about how Jesus was sitting with this large crowd, 5,000 men, so there would have been women and children as well, so probably 10 to 12,000 in total, and from 5 loaves and 2 fish, he feeds all of them. The disciples, they see all this, and they see that Jesus has provided so much for them that they collect in 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 baskets. Jesus did an amazing miracle for a crowd that was mainly Jewish. It was a Jewish crowd, and Jesus did this miracle for them. And since then, Jesus has walked on water, he's healed the sick, he's healed daughters, even though he hasn't been standing next to them, and the disciples have witnessed this all. And now they are in a different place. They are not in that Jewish area. They've moved on. They are currently in the place called the Decapolis, which is where the man with the legion in him of demons that were all sent into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the hill and jumped in the sea. This is where they are. At that time, that man was told to not to come with Jesus, and instead he went and told all the people in the Decapolis. So we now get this situation that as Jesus is coming back to this place, another large crowd is coming. They're gathering. They've heard about him. They've heard the good news of this man Jesus, and they're gathering. They want to hear. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I can just about last a 45-minute talk. But these guys, 3 days. 3 days they were listening to this guy. I mean, he must have been pretty good, didn't he? And he's there, and they're getting hungry. And so the disciples, they ask this quite genuine question. How are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to get bread from? Because we're in a desolate place. There's no supermarkets, there's no shops. Where are we going to get bread for all these people? And I don't think that it's because they forgot about the 5,000 and what Jesus did on that day, but because they just didn't expect Jesus to work in that place. They didn't expect it. Because they didn't expect that Jesus would do such a thing for these types of people. They weren't Jews. They were in a non-Jewish place, in a Gentile land. That's what the word is for anyone who's not a Jew. This is where they were, and the disciples wouldn't have expected that. All the teaching that they would have received over the years would have been about how this Messiah is going to come and save the Jewish people. Salvation is for the Jews. That's what they would have heard. And so their natural default is that, well, of course Jesus would do that for the 5,000. Of course he would do that there. But here, this is different people. This is different territory. And so they're not primarily focused on that. And yet Jesus, he's painting a different picture. Even though these people would have been seen as unclean and dirty, Jesus has a different agenda and asks, do you still not understand? Don't you get it? And what he's referring to is the baskets. That's what we're reading. He's referring to the baskets and the leftovers. Because you see, for any Jewish person, the number 12 would immediately bring to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 Jewish men, and afterwards 12 baskets full of bread are left over, they think, 12 baskets, 12 tribes of Israel, the salvation has come for the Jews. It's for all of Israel. It's for all of that nation. That's what they're thinking. They're equating the 12 baskets to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it makes sense that Jesus has provision for these people, for the whole of the Jewish nation, just as God had provided for the 12 tribes. And Jesus reminds them in verse 19 and says, when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? They said, 12. You picked up 12. And now, in the same way, 7 has a meaning too. Because 2, we don't really get it, do we? I mean, I don't. But to any Jewish person, when you talk about 7, they're thinking about the 7 foreign nations. because when the tribes of Israel, when they entered into the promised land, there were seven foreign nations there. There were seven nations there, and we can read about it. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy." When they heard about the seven baskets, they would have thought about seven foreign nations. But far from Jesus coming to proclaim destruction to these foreign nations, he's saying something else. Jesus is feeding the 5,000 men plus the women. And in verse 20, he asks again, "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up?" They say seven. And he says, "Have you got it? Do you understand? It's not just about the Jews. Far from proclaiming that destruction, I'm saying, listen, the kingdom of God is here for everyone. It's for everyone, not just for them. Faith is for all who believe. I've come for everyone, not just the Jews, not just the clean, but all." And the funny thing is that I've sort of been looking up on the internet to see what people think of this, and this is the main school of thought. But there were some that would say, "Oh yeah, but the good people, the Jews, they had 12 baskets. And the other guy, they only had seven. So obviously, they're more important." But you know what? When you actually read the Bible, when we read the original in the Greek, the word for the baskets of the 12 is kophinos. And that literally just means small basket. They're collected in 12 small baskets. But when you read it for the seven, they use a different word for the basket there, and that's spurious. And that word appears also in Acts 9, verse 25, where Paul is lowered out of a window in a spurious. He's lowered in this basket. So those seven baskets, they were the size big enough for a man to fit in and be lowered down. And so actually, if you took the quantity of bread from each, there's probably more in the seven. So that kind of argument is thrown out of the window. That's debunked. But it's not about the bread anyway. It's about the number. It's about what it represents. Jesus is sending a clear message to them and to us today. No one is too far from God. No one is classified as unworthy. Jesus, he realized that for his disciples to get it, he needed to enact that miracle for the Jews, but also he needed to go on foreign soil and do it again for the Gentiles. There is no one here today whom God can't speak to, use, or call as his child. Jesus came for all nations. Everywhere is his homeland. And it was not just about them. The disciples, they didn't get it. They were literally in a deja vu moment. But because it was people from a different ethnic background, from a different place, they just didn't expect God to work. And I did the same in the gym. And there's other places where we do the same, don't we? We just don't expect God to work in those places because we think he hasn't in the past, or we've had a bad experience here or there. But Jesus said, no. Every area, that's my territory. Everywhere I work. And so we can do the same. We can think that people from the work, from the club, from the bar, from the gym, from the street, from the family, that they are foreigners. Where's bread for them? Lord, we're in a desert place. Where are we going to feed them? And God and Jesus, they say, no, I'm the provider of all nations. I provide it all. And this is good because it means me and you, doesn't it? It means me and you. It means that we're included. It also means that no matter how out of place you might feel here today, no matter how odd you might feel to other people, no matter how alone you might feel, or how awkward or just not fitting in, actually, you're in the right place. You're in the perfect place. Probably everyone else feels the same too. And there's bread for you here. And so Jesus says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus is here for you and he wants to meet you. And so I want to ask that question again. Who is the least likely person that you think might become a Christian? Who is it? I was encouraging you to pray for them. Speak to them. Say hello. Say hi. Hi, my name's Chris. I didn't do that before I met Rich. I didn't do that. I think, oh, what a numpty. Have a coffee with them. It might even be that you're thinking about yourself. I'll say, pray for yourself. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Just New Testament, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And again, in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, everyone, anyone who believes. And even in the Old Testament, you know, it's not just a New Testament thing. Even in the Old Testament, all nations was the goal, not just the Jews. And so we read in Psalm 86, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So who is faith for? It's for all who believe. Point one. With me? Good. Amen. Right, let's go. Point two. What is it? Faith's a gift. After the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and the disciples, they went to the region of Magdala. So they get in a boat, they leave the Decapolis, and they arrive at the shore of this Jewish area, Mary Magdalene's home. And as soon as they arrive, who do we have but the Pharisees? That's it, they're there, they're right in, and they're the kind of Jewish leaders, and they want to test Jesus, and they ask him for a sign. They want him to do a miracle, and Jesus refuses. Have you ever noticed that no miracle will make someone become a Christian? Have you noticed that? Well, I hear how people, they go into hospital one day, they get diagnosed with cancer, next week, it's all clear, gone. And they're like, God, that medicine worked fast. Or you see that someone's massively hard up and suddenly they get a check through the post and it's from an anonymous source. And they're like, oh, well, yeah, of course, my lucky day. It's karma, isn't it? I did something good last week. Now I'm getting repaid for it. Or when Catherine and I, we went on these antenatal classes before we had our first child. And there was this session where we learned about the human body and about the woman's body and how it changes throughout all the different stages of pregnancy. And there's this one moment where the lady was talking about how the woman's body secretes these different hormones, which means that before she goes into labour, the pelvis starts to move and the coccyx moves out of the way and it all opens up so the baby can come out. And what happens is that this all kind of changes and loosens. And we were sitting there thinking, wow, like, you know, because this hormone seems to only work in this kind of situation. And you think, and someone asked the question, well, how does that work? What, you know, what happens for your body to just do that? How does it work? And the lady who was leading the session says, well, scientifically, we don't really know the reasons why, but, you know, it's just nature's way. And I was thinking, I know, I've got an idea. And I think, you know what? Jesus is asking this question, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Because for someone without them, without eyes to see or without ears to hear, there is no amount of miracles in the world that will change their mind. For them, there is always a way of explaining it away. And so faith is a gift. Bear in mind, think about it, the Pharisees, they've, you know, just in Mark's gospel, we have seen how they would have seen and heard how Jesus healed the sick, blind men would have seen, deaf people heard, demon-possessed people delivered and set free, walking on water, leprosy gone, 5,000 people fed. I mean, come on, there was enough there, isn't there, for them to come to Christ. But they didn't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. They were closed. They didn't want to know. Faith doesn't come this way. And that's why, you know, those prayers that people have, like, oh, God, if you give me a car park space, I will give my life to you. They don't work, do they? Because whether you get the car park space or not, what happens is that you forget it and faith hasn't come. You just said a silly prayer. And it's a gift. Faith is a gift. So straight after this encounter with the Pharisees, literally, Jesus goes to a blind man, someone who can't see, who's not asking for a sign, who's not a Jew, he's not even in that area. And what does he do? He heals him. It's a sign that faith comes from a gift. An unbelieving heart will always remain closed. But for those without eyes to see, no miracle is going to bring them to faith. Because faith is a gift. And so Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It didn't come from yourself. What is it? It's a gift of God. Verse 9 goes on, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one sitting in this room can say, you know what, I came to God, or I came to faith because I was clever enough to read this book or that book or that, and I discovered this or did that. Actually, no, what happened was that God, he sent you his Holy Spirit, he made you alive in Christ, and then you could respond. Then you could respond in faith. God gave you a gift. Jesus healed the blind man to illustrate that truth, and we'll speak more about that in a minute. So what is faith? It's a gift. Who's it for? It's for everyone. But Jesus did give a warning. He said we've got to guard it. That gift of faith, we've got to guard it. He tells us to guard our hearts against the Pharisees and Herod. He's telling us that if we're not careful, then our faith can kind of be nibbled away at. It can erode away. He explains it as yeast and bread. And we think about yeast as a good thing. We put yeast in our bread to make bread. And it's good because it rises and that's great. But in the New and the Old Testament, yeast is always considered in illustrations as a bad thing. And so the Jews used to have the festival of unleavened bread just after the Passover. And so it was a festival marked out to remind them that just as yeast spreads throughout the whole batch of dough, sin can spread throughout our whole lives. And so literally throughout this festival, they would eat bread that didn't have yeast in it. They would do that to remind them that that's the power that sin can have on one's life and they need to remain holy. That's what they did. And so here in the passage, we get Jesus in verse 15 telling the disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the fact is that the disciples are just dumb. They are dumb. They're there and they're thinking literally because they've got one loaf of bread in their boat and think, right, we can't have the yeast from the Pharisees. So when we get to the shore, we can't go to the Pharisees' shop to buy our bread. We can't go to the Roman shop to buy our bread. Where are we going to get this bread? And so they're sitting there thinking, oh man, and they're talking about this. And Jesus, he overhears this and now he's probably shouting. He's like, what are you talking about? Why are you chatting about where you're going to get bread? It's not about that. He carries on and says, do you still not see? Do you not understand? Do you have eyes and fail to see? What are you talking about? It's not about that. That's what Jesus is saying. He's getting angry at this point because they're like, oh, where are we going to buy our bread from? It's like, it's not about that. Forget that. It's not about where you're going to buy the bread from. It's about the yeast. It's about the concept. The Pharisees, they are religious cynics. And you know we get those two in our day. We get them here in our church even. They might be around. And Herod, he is the political. He's from like the worldly school of thought. Which might look like something like science has disproved God, which I never really understand because where is this science that has disproved God? I've never seen it. And all I've ever seen actually is science that reveals the amazing nature of how bodies are formed, how creation is made. It just reveals to me how amazing our God is. And it excites me because we get to explore it and all that he has. And Jesus is warning us from both of these types of yeast. The Pharisees are cynics. They have hard hearts. They have false doctrine. They are spiritually blind. And they, you know, David mentioned last week that you get these outside-in people. They look at the outside. They think that, well, if you do all the right things on the outside, it doesn't really matter about your heart. You just need to look good and appear to be doing the right things. And the Pharisees kind of go along with that school of thought. You know, it's possible for us to let others eat our faith, and when we receive a miracle, for them to kind of reason it away. Or when we receive some faith, a faith step to go out and do something, and they put us down. Or when we want to serve in a new role, and they say, oh, well, are you sure? Are you not too busy for that? You need to think about your work-life balance and all this kind of stuff. And they just want to put you down and rubbish you. And that is just cynical. Or we get the Herods of this world, and we probably encounter these outside of the church, at work, etc. They're the ones that look down on you because of your faith. They think it's a joke. They think it's a bit of a crutch for you to fall back on. They think that, not necessarily that you're spiritually blind, but mentally blind. That, oh, you're back in the ice age, that you could believe something that's thousands of years old. That's what they think. And it just amazes me how people are willing to stake their lives and eternity on something they've read on Facebook or in a newspaper. And ask them, have you actually read the Bible and what it says about life? Oh, no, but Facebook says this. I'm like, well, come on. How can you be willing to risk everything on that? The fact is that the Pharisees, they've already seen plenty of miracles, and the demand to see another one is laughable. But Jesus doesn't laugh. He groans. The passage says he sighs deeply. And he says, you're not going to see a sign. Because he knows that their hearts are contaminated with sin. They have seen all that they need to, and so then he leaves them, he gets back into the boat, and then he uses the journey to warn the disciples about this yeast. The fact is that, you know, yeast, it's the hundredth of the size of a grain of sand. It's tiny. And it just means it's so easy to ignore. It's really easy to ignore sin in our lives. It's easy to think, oh, well, it's not going to hurt anyone. It's small and insignificant. Or if it is going to hurt, it's only going to hurt me. And so that doesn't really matter somehow. Whatever the sin might be, whatever the temptation, whatever the train of thought, Jesus tells us to be on our guard, to be wary of it. Because it can eat our faith, our faith. Yeast, it contaminates the whole batch. And you know, the Jewish bread, it was in the hands of Pharisees who were actually quite passionate people. They were passionate for the scripture. But it was contaminated. They allowed the yeast of sin to contaminate all their thinking, their thoughts, and their lives. And so we need to guard our hearts. We need to read our Bible. We need to stay in relationship with God. We need to be careful of sin. Faith is for all people, for all who believe. It's a gift. We need to guard it. These Pharisees, they were a learned people. They were people of sight. And yet they don't see, do they? They don't see Jesus for who he is. And then Jesus, he meets this blind man who literally can't see and opens his eyes. And this guy can see Jesus for who he is. So point three, we should have faith to see. Jesus meets the blind man at Bethsaida. Bethsaida, it's a fishing village close to where the River Jordan flows into Galilee, into the Sea of Galilee. And it was on the border of Galilee, and its population was so Jewish that John, in John 12, refers to it as Bethsaida of Galilee. And so it was kind of like the last Jewish outpost, and the Jewish people there knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew who he was. So as he's arriving, some of them, they know Jesus is coming, they recognize him, and they bring this blind man to him. But Jesus knows that even in this far outpost, they can get contaminated and corrupted by the Pharisees' yeast. And so he does two quite unusual things. The first thing he does is he leads the blind man out of the village. The village had been corrupted. And Mark kind of leaves us guessing why. Was it to keep his disciples' attention so they're not distracted by the crowds? Is he wanting to shut out the cynical Bethsaidians? I like to think it's because he's making good on his promise in verse 12 that he is not going to show a sign to this generation. And so he leaves the village, and once he's healed him, he tells him, look, don't go back to the village, just go straight home. The second thing he does is he doesn't heal the blind man first time round. Did you notice that? Because it's not like he couldn't. He's Jesus. He could kill him the first time round. He could have healed him the first time round, but he doesn't. He does it on the second attempt. In Matthew, when he tells two blind men, when he heals two blind men, he says to them, according to your faith, it will be done. And we kind of think, oh, everyone's faith must have been good. But sometimes it can be mixed. This blind man's faith was probably mixed with all the cynicalism. He would have been listening to the Jewish rulers who were saying, oh, you need to be wary of this guy Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a bit of a madman. He would have had mixed faith. And so Jesus asks him, what can you see? And this guy, he's so messed up. He literally can't see the wood for the trees. But I thought that's good. Anyway, yeah, he sees people like trees walking, doesn't he? That's what he sees. He sees trees walking around. That's what he thinks these people are. And I wonder if he'd have said, oh, I can't see anything, if Jesus would have just left it there. If Jesus would have thought, oh, maybe he's too far gone. He doesn't have any faith at all. But no, he does have some faith. And then Jesus prays the second time, as in his own faith, and it's done. The man's sight is restored, and the man's little faith, that little faith, it was enough. It was enough, that little faith. He had faith. It was just that he was just, different bits seep into his life and was mixed. He was starting to get corrupted. And Jesus says to him, look, don't go back to the village. You need time to dwell on what I've done in your life. Go home, think about it for yourself. Pray about it. Speak to God about it. Know it for yourself before you start going back out into the cynical world that you're in. Go and dwell on it. And so my question to you this morning is, where are you cynical of God? Where are you cynical of him? Where do you need faith to see? Where is the yeast of religious tradition or the world seeped into your life? What about your friends? Where are your friends cynical of God? Where do they need faith to see? It can be so easy to be cynical of God. We can have lots of different voices in our heads that can breed doubt. Science, although I don't think it really does, but people can do that, can't they? Health. Our health deteriorates, and we can go, oh God, are you real? Is this right? Wealth, when our money depletes, or we're going through difficult times. Relationships, when they break down, when we go through troubles, we can ask God, are you real? In our workplaces, we can think, where are you in this, God? It seems like a mess. Everyone seems to be going their own way and just all messed up. In our school, colleges, universities, we think, where are you here, God? Seems like, I remember when I was at uni, seems like such an odd place to be in some ways. A little, I don't know, subsection of society. And it can breed doubt. We can pass experiences in church life sometimes where things haven't quite worked out, or we've rubbed out with people the wrong way. That can all bring cynicism into our life about what God can do. You know, Peter was probably a little bit cynical of God too. He would have seen the religious elite saying that Jesus was a blasphemer, and that might have caused some bit of doubt. And we know that later on, his understanding was kind of mixed, because he denied Jesus three times. He denied him. And he even tries to chop off the guard's ear when he comes to capture Jesus, to defend Jesus, like Jesus needs defending. But he kind of has a mixed view of who Jesus is in that instance. But for all his doubts and fears, it all boils down to one question. And Jesus asks it in two parts. He says, who do people say I am? And they say, oh, it's Elijah or whatever. And then he gets right down into the personal. He says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Fundamentally, at your core, forget all the noise all around. Who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. He's seen. Peter would have seen this whole wonderful episode of Jesus showing his disciples that he has come for everyone, his grace sufficient for everyone, showed him that it is a gift from him, he's warned them that their faith can be nibbled away by people and that can make them less effective. He's shown them that the sight comes through faith and not from outward signs or outward actions. And now he asks them, so who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, some are Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're the prophet. And Jesus, he goes to Peter and says, what about you? Who are you? Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Wow, Peter's got it. He asked a few minutes ago, do you understand? Do you get it? The seven loaves, the seven baskets, the 12 baskets, do you get it? And Peter's like, yeah, you're the Christ. The other time, like, yeah, boy, spot on. You're there. He's got it. This is good news. In Matthew's account, Matthew's a little bit different, and he gives us a little bit more information. In chapter 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a gift from God. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come on, this is Peter. He's been given a gift of faith, and now he has faith to see who Jesus really is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's got no doubt about it. I know that that is you. And I wonder what he might have said before all of these events. He's a good man, he's a teacher, he's a miracle worker, he's a prophet. But now he has seen. And Jesus says, you didn't see through your own eyes. It was a gift. So who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? Because that is the fundamental question. In 1 Peter 1, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If that's you, you have faith. You have faith in Jesus. You've been given the gift of faith. You can see. And if that's not you, I say pray for it. Ask for it. God will reveal it to you. In fact, probably even in the act of asking for it, he's probably revealing something to you already. You might not have seen him, but you love him. You know he's the Christ. Deep down, you know that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You've got faith to see. Peter, he had this faith. He saw that he was the Son of the living God. And we know that, and we can see that everything else will come, you know, because the fundamental question is, who is Jesus? And that's what we ask. That's what I ask the youth. If I want to know if they're a Christian or not, I say, who do you think Jesus is? Or before we do baptisms, people might have all sorts of doubts. They might have not dealt with their sin here or sin there or whatever. They might have all sorts of different questions. The fundamental question is, who do you think Jesus is? Because if the answer is, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, that's fine, because everything else will come. Because that is the root. That is the foundation of the Christian faith, isn't it? And on that rock, Jesus built his church, didn't he? And he continues to do that today. Just on a side note, I think that Jesus has given us a brilliant evangelistical tool. Because you know what? People love to gossip, don't they? And so Jesus is like, look, check this out, right? I want to ask you a question about what other people think. So he says, well, what do other people think about me? And so they start gossiping. They say, oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. And then he delves right into that question and says, well, who do you think I am? And I think we can use that today. Because people love to gossip. People love to talk to about other people. And so you can say to people, why do you think that people don't come to church? Or what do you think of this guy, Jesus? Or what do you think of church? You can ask them an open question, and they'll say, oh, yeah, people think, oh, church is rubbish, it's boring, it's all old people, they don't go to the gym, or whatever. People can think that, you know. And then you can delve in and go, what about you? Which one of those reasons are why you don't go to church? Or what do you think of Jesus? Do you think that to be true? And then you've got a way in. You know what? Where they were in the place called Caesarea Philippi. That's where they were. That place was in the middle of the Gentile heartland. Jesus asked this question to Peter right in the middle of a place that wasn't a God-believing people. And I would say that Jesus can ask us exactly the same question right in the place where we believe that God doesn't exist. And so we can ask people in the same place. In those places where we don't believe God to be existing, we can say to people, what do you think about church? And then delve in, what about you? What do you think? It's an evangelistic tool to help us get into people's hearts, to get into their lives, to ask those questions. Starting with the impersonal, delving into the personal. I asked at the beginning, what is faith? It's a gift. It's a gift and we need to guard it. Who's it for? It's for everyone who believes. How do I get it? Put aside all your cynicism, come with an open heart, and ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. Lord, even though I haven't seen you, I love you. Give me faith to see that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's get the band back up. We're going to come back and worship. We're going to come and worship the living God. We're going to worship him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls. This morning, as we come to worship this one who is faithful to us, we ask, don't we? We can ask him, give us this gift of faith. Give it to us this morning. I want to pray that we would receive faith in all our different situations, that we would treasure it, that we would guard it, that 24/7 we would know that God is with us and that he gives us faith. Even though we might have no hope, no future, even though we might not have the ability to see who he really is right now, we can pray that faith, God will give us faith to see that he's the Son of the living God. He calls us to be Christians, doesn't he? 24/7, faith 24/7, not just when we're at church, but when we're with others, when we're in seemingly desolate places. He calls us to have faith. And I feel that this passage encourages us to do that. I want us to come to worship. I want us to be filled with the spirit of faith and not fear. I want us to pray that we would receive it in all its fullness and that as we go out, it would remain just as powerful and strong in our lives, that we would know God in our lives through all our different situations, for all our workplaces. So come on, let's stand together. Let's worship him. Let's see, you can start playing. I want to pray for us. As I pray for yourself, pray for your neighbours. Pray for the people in this room. Pray for your colleagues. Pray for your family. Dear God, I thank you that even all the way here in England, miles away, that you can give us a gift of faith. I ask for it now, Lord, more than ever. I pray, Father, Help me to have faith in you in every area of my life. Lord, I might not have seen you, but I love you. Lord, I know you're real. I know you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And I just pray now, Lord, fill me with your spirit, I pray. Lord, help me. Give me courage. Lord, I receive it, Lord. Help me to know that you are near. Lord, I pray in my unbelief, Lord, where I don't understand, Lord, help me to have understanding. Help me to go closer to you. Amen. Let's worship.